But Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled towards Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to become angry, rich in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." The Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah left the city and sat down east of it. He made himself a shelter there and sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up to provide shade over Jonah's head to ease his discomfort. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. When dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down so much on Jonah's head that he almost fainted and he wanted to die. He said, "It's better for me to die than to live." Then God asked Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "Yes," he replied, "it is right. I'm angry enough to die." So the Lord said, "You cared about the plant which you did not labor over, and it did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. Should I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which was more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals?"
Well, good evening, everyone, and let me just add my welcome to what Mike's already said. Welcome to 6:45. And if you don't know me, my name's Josh, and we're going to be diving into that passage, Jonah chapter 4, that was just read for us, because next Sunday we're going to begin a week-long mission together as our friends from Moore College are joining us. We're running a church open week. Now, of course, just to clarify, church is open every week. Everyone's always invited. Anyone's welcome to join us or visit at any time. But next week, we're going to make a concerted effort to reach out to our local community and let them know that church is open to all. And more importantly, that relationship with God is open to all. Heaven is open to all because of what Jesus has done. So that's happening next week, which is why this week we're going to be thinking about why on earth we would do something like that. So before we dig into the passage, I thought I'd throw the question out to you and you could kick us off. Just chat to the person next to you again. Hopefully you know them by now. They think you're hilarious because of that gag you cracked earlier. Then dive straight into this question. Why should we go on mission? Why should we go on mission? Brainstorm it. Not just one answer. Just think of as many things as you can think of, and then we'll kind of, after 30 seconds, we'll talk about it together. Okay, so take 30 seconds to talk about why should we go on mission. Okay, let me interrupt. Sorry, that's not very long, I know. We've got a lot to do. If you're looking at the outline, we are working through a fair bit tonight. So be bold. Let me know. Be strong. Why should we go on mission? What did the person next to you say? What do you think? Yep.
Jesus tells us to.
Jesus tells us to in, say, Matthew 28. Yeah, lots of places. Yeah. The Great Commission.
But then Jesus also said, because mission is power to save. So if we tell people that,
yeah,
then they might be saved.
Then they might be saved, yeah. Yeah, thanks. Absolutely. Yeah, Fresh.
Because you're so excited for Jesus that you just can't contain it. You've got to tell everyone.
Yeah, why should we go on mission? Well, it's not a should exactly, is it? It's a just can't help it. Yeah. Yeah.
Absolutely not. And we have salvation and we have the blessing of being in a country that we know, like here as we
have. Yeah.
Why should we deny it to people who are struggling?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So sort of why should we go? Because we can is one, like, because we can, because we want to, it's fantastic, you know, because we've been commanded to as well. Yeah.
It's the most loving thing you can do.
Most loving thing you can do. So we're driven by love, compelled by love. Yeah. Thanks.
Brings glory to God.
Brings glory to God. Can you explain that just quickly?
Well, when we see people's lives transformed by the
Yes, it shows how fantastic God is, that he would be able to transform people's lives. Yeah, just so that everyone can hear it. Yeah.
People are lost.
Because people are lost, yeah, yeah. If they weren't lost, we wouldn't go on mission. That's your point, right? Yeah, yeah. Well, look, that's a great start. And there are lots more reasons, actually, that we might give, right? In spite of all those good reasons, though, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I'm a very reluctant missionary. I think it was Philip Jensen who used to say something like this: Christians and non-Christians can at least agree on one thing, none of us like evangelism. And I think that's it sort of sums it up about me. I mean, it's a lot of effort, right? I'm too busy anyway. It's a scary thing going up to people, whether they're friends, you know, because I don't want to lose the relationship, or whether they're strangers, because they're strange. And we've got to tell them about Jesus. No one wants to hear what we've got to say, and we don't want to say it. So, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So before we go on mission next week, I thought it might be good for us to look at the book of Jonah. Because Jonah, too, was a very reluctant missionary. So if you flick back to chapter 1, if you've got your Bible open, the book of Jonah begins, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their wickedness has confronted me. However, Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish, which is in the opposite direction, and he was fleeing from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. Do you see, it's sort of repeated a few times. He's not going to Nineveh, is he? He's going to Tarshish. He's going to Tarshish. Definitely going to Tarshish. And so the question we're left asking is, right from the beginning of the book, is why did Jonah flee to Tarshish? Why was Jonah such a reluctant missionary? Now, if we speculate, there are a few reasons we might come up with. Those are just sort of my speculations there on your outline. Was Jonah afraid of the Ninevites? I mean, after all, the Ninevites were a vicious bunch. Nineveh's the capital of Assyria, by the way. And the Assyrians were well known for being vicious, wicked people. Notice in verse 2 how the Lord says, their wickedness has confronted me. The word wickedness there is the word ra'ah. Okay, in the Hebrew, it's an intense word describing horrific evil. It's a hard word to say because you sort of have to gag halfway through it. And I think that makes it sort of onomatopoeic. It's describing behavior that is so disgusting, it can only be described with a word that kind of makes you want to vomit. The word is a key word in the book of Jonah. Okay, ra'ah. So just keep a note of it. Do we all want to say it? Can you say it to the person next to you? Ra'ah. Okay, that's how you say it. It's ra'ah. But just keep a note of that word for later, because the whole book of Jonah is kicked off because of this word, because the people are wicked, and the wickedness of the Ninevites confronted the Lord. But for now, let me just point out what specific wickedness is going on in Nineveh. The Ninevites were horrendously evil people. Okay, they're kind of on the Nazi Khmer Rouge kind of level. You know, this is the Genghis Khan kind of category. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and this is one, I want to read you a quote from an Assyrian king. This is an inscription found on a temple in the city of Nimrod, and it records the fate of the leaders of the city of Suru, who rebelled from and were reconquered by King Ashurbanipal of Assyria. And this is what he wrote on this inscription: I built a pillar at the city gate, and I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up inside the pillar, some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes. He wanted that recorded for all time so that we could read about it now, right? So was Jonah afraid of the Ninevites because they were vicious people? Is that why he was such a reluctant missionary? Number two, was Jonah, this is sort of alternative number two, was Jonah embarrassed by the message? I mean, after all, it's so judgmental. You want me to preach against them, Lord? I mean, but who am I to judge them? I mean, they don't share the same beliefs as us. Why would they listen to me? And I don't want to force my beliefs down their throats. I mean, they just have a different culture, a different way of doing things, and it's not my right to change it. Is that why Jonah was such a reluctant missionary? Because he was embarrassed by such a fundy, redneck kind of message? Number three. This is alternative number three. Maybe he thought, I'm just speculating here, that he just wasn't quite the man for the job. You know, surely there's another prophet out there, Lord, who you can find, who's more gifted, who has a real passion for that kind of ministry, has some cross-cultural training, perhaps. Maybe that's why Jonah was such a reluctant missionary. Well, friends, skip forward to chapter 3. Okay, you know how the story of Jonah goes. Hopefully you've been listening up over the last few weeks as we've been reading through it at church. It's a great story. Jonah's escape plan, you know, his fleeing away from the Lord and from Nineveh, it fails miserably, unsurprisingly, when God sends a storm, which almost sinks the boat he's sailing away on. So Jonah ends up getting thrown into the sea, and then God rescues him by appointing a very large fish to come and save him, and the fish spits him out back onto the land. Now then in chapter 3, he goes to Nineveh, he preaches a very straightforward, simple message. In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished, and so the whole city in verse 5 believes in God and repents. Pick it up from halfway through verse 8. The king says to all the people, each must turn from his evil ways and from the violence he is doing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Then God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster he had threatened to do to them. And he did not do it. Now, I just want to point out the word ra'ah again in this section. I told you it's a key word for the whole book. Because the thing about the word ra'ah, evil or wickedness, is that it can also refer to the disaster or trouble that God brings upon those who do evil. Okay, do you follow? It can refer to the crime as well as the punishment. Those who do ra'ah, evil, God will punish them with ra'ah, disaster or trouble. So verse 10, for instance, says, then God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways, ra'ah, so God relented from the disaster, ra'ah, gee, it's hard, he had threatened to do to them, okay, and he did not do it. Now, you see the point of what's happening in verse 10 then. It's meant to highlight the fact that God's actions are parallel to and in response to the actions of the Ninevites. This is really big stuff when you start to think about God and his sovereignty and all of that kind of thing. This is a really interesting verse. Because when the Ninevites turn or repent, God turns or repents. Repent just means change your mind. It's not like God was doing anything wrong. But he changed his mind and his course of action. When the Ninevites turn from ra'ah, God turns from ra'ah. You see? The Ninevites turn from evil, God turns from sending disaster upon them. But let's keep reading, because the only person who doesn't turn from ra'ah is in chapter 4, verse 1. Just the very next verse. I ignore the chapter headings, they're not original. In chapter 4, verse 1, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. Literally, verse 1 says, but Jonah was ra'ah with great ra'ah. The way the Hebrew likes to emphasize something is by repeating it, you know. He was really angry with great anger. You know, he was really thoroughly displeased. Now, you see, in the book of Jonah, right, the story could have ended in chapter 3, couldn't it? Crisis averted, the Ninevites have been saved. Jonah is one of the very few prophets in the whole Bible who get to enjoy what you might call a successful mission, a very successful mission, a whole city. Took him a few seconds. And yet, he didn't enjoy it. He didn't enjoy it. And so we get chapter 4. Because you look at verse 2, and in verse 2 we finally get our answer to that question we've been asking. Why was Jonah such a reluctant missionary? Verse 2, well, he prayed to the Lord, please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to become angry, rich in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. If you're going to let them live, I don't want to. You see, Jonah fled to Tarshish Not because he was afraid of the Ninevites. No. Not because he was embarrassed about the message. No. Not because he thought, you know, I'm not really the right man for the job. Like, I won't be able to do it. No. But because he knew that God would overflow with mercy and compassion and forgiveness. Because that's just typical God. When God revealed himself to Moses back in Exodus chapter 34, he proclaimed before him, "Yahweh, Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin." And that's exactly why Jonah was so angry. If you think back to chapter 1, there was kind of maybe a hint there that this was going to be the problem. Because we were told in chapter 1 that Jonah wasn't fleeing from Nineveh exactly, was he? The emphasis was on the fact that he's fleeing from the Lord's presence. You see, Jonah has a problem with the Ninevites, but more importantly, as a consequence of that, he has a problem with God. He has a problem with God. Now, before we jump too quickly, though, to condemn Jonah for his bitterness and hatred, I just want us to slow down a bit and think about it for a minute, because I actually don't think that Jonah is being held up as an especially unreasonable example, you know, especially unreasonable man. I think actually he's meant to represent us all. We're meant to sympathize with him. The Assyrians were barbaric people. And if we take such evil seriously, we can't offer forgiveness lightly. If I can put it another way, the staggering thing about Jonah chapter 4 is not that Jonah doesn't forgive them, but that God does. You see, the point of the book is not to show us just a mini portrait of a particularly bad man, so we can all kind of point our fingers from a few thousand years afterwards. It's to show us the wonder of a particularly merciful God. And when we point the finger at Jonah and condemn him for his folly, I think we understate how evil the Assyrians were and how difficult it is to forgive people, which in turn, most atrociously, downplays the extraordinary mercy of God. You see, what we have here is God forgiving the most ruthless, corrupt, ungodly people you can imagine. And we're meant to see how spectacular that is. And then at least sympathize with Jonah about how staggeringly difficult it is to forgive people like God. I mean, Jonah's in the wrong, but we're standing there with him. Do you get what I'm saying? So in verse 4, when God begins to teach Jonah a lesson, it's not like we can all tune out, you know, because Jonah needed to hear it, but the rest of us are kind of okay. I'm very forgiving myself. I wish Jonah was more like me. No, as God teaches Jonah a lesson in chapter 4, he's teaching us the same lesson. And the lesson is focused around the question in verse 4, is it right for Jonah to be angry? And so it's a lesson about forgiveness and mercy. It's really meant to help Jonah see things God's way. It's phenomenally gracious of God to give Jonah this lesson. And it's about helping Jonah share God's heart for sinners. Now, the lesson consists of a dramatic parable and a punchline, basically, okay? The dramatic parable, you know, it's sort of a story that God tells Jonah enacted all around him. That's what I mean by that. It's centered around three appointments. Number one, first God appoints a plant in verse 6. The plant grows up and gives Jonah shade. It's great. Jonah's really pleased with the plant. In fact, verse 6 actually says, "Then the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up to provide shade over Jonah's head to ease his," you guessed it, "ra'ah." And Jonah was pleased with great pleasure over the plant. You see, his pleasure over the plant is being contrasted with his displeasure over the sparing of the city that happened earlier in verse 1. But so far, Jonah's loving life, okay? He's sitting there, you know, he's kicking back, he's got a Coke or something, probably. Not a very good historian. But then appointment number 2, okay? On day 2, God's second appointment is a worm that has a hankering for plant. So the worm attacks the plant and the plant withered. Finally, the Lord appoints an east wind, which is a wind from the desert, hence why it's scorching. and it beats down on Jonah's head, so much so that he longs for death a second time. In verse 9 then, God asked Jonah a second time, is it right for you to be angry? This time, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Yes, he replied, it is right, I'm angry enough to die. Now here's the punchline. Chapter 4, verse 10. So the Lord said, you know, what have we learned, Jonah? So the Lord said, you cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. Should I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who can't distinguish between their right and their left? That is, they don't really have a moral compass because they haven't been given the law. That's what that's saying, by the way. It's not that they were just all really bad at directions or something. Anyway, which has more than 120,000 people as well as many animals. So notice God is drawing parallels between the plant and the city. Okay, that's what's going on in the lesson. Jonah cares about the plant. Right? God cares about the city. Jonah didn't labor over the plant. God did labor over the city. He brought it out. The plant isn't great. It just, you know, appeared overnight and perished in a night. Whereas verse 11 calls the city the great city. And as the old saying goes, Nineveh wasn't built in a day. Or was that Rome? Nineveh had more than 120,000 people and lots of inhabitants, right? Nineveh was not built in a day, but this plant just sort of sprang up overnight. God destroyed the plant. God didn't destroy the city. Jonah is angry that the plant was destroyed, so much so that he wants to die. And Jonah is angry that the city wasn't destroyed, so much so that he wants to die. So the key question is repeated twice, right? Once for the plant and once for the city. God asked Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? Now, what do you think? Is it right for Jonah to be angry about the plant? I mean, I take it we're all clear on the answer to the first question. Is it right for Jonah to be angry about the city? Of course not. I mean, that's God's whole point. The sparing of Nineveh is cause for great rejoicing. So that's his whole point. But what about the second question? Is it right for Jonah to be angry about the plant? Why don't we get a show of hands? Tell me what you think. Don't be shy. No one will mind if you get this wrong. I took me ages to think about it and nut down what I think the answer is. But just you know, you've got 2 seconds. Was Jonah right to be angry about the plant? Yes? Stick your hand up. Wow. Minority? Like 6 people over there? A influential minority, though. Kind of spread. Anyway, and no? Stick your hand up. Yeah, he's wrong. Yeah. Well, I think the answer is something like yes and no. Yes, I think he's right, because it's a plant and it brought him great pleasure. And then when it withered, as it was poisoned by the worm, that was a mini disaster. But on the other hand, no, right? Ultimately, no, because it was only a mini disaster. I mean, it's just a plant. There's no need to overreact. He wants to die. I mean, I know it's hot in the desert, but come on. But you see, God's point is, if it's okay to care about the plant, I think it has to be a little bit yes, is what I'm sort of trying to just show you. Because he's trying to say, if it's okay to care about this plant, how much more should I care about a whole city? You see, how much more should I care about a whole city? God caused the city to grow up, and it wasn't just overnight, and another slithering creature attacked it and brought it down, so to speak. But God is glad that the whole city has not been completely destroyed and has been rescued. And Jonah should share his joy, and Jonah should understand his joy and his grief if the city were to be destroyed because of the plant parable. Do you see what's happening? Nod your head if you're following. Some people are just sleeping. No, don't worry. Last I want to move into the New Testament. Now, we've been thinking about Jonah. I want to spend some time then looking at how the themes in Jonah are picked up in the New Testament and how this all relates to our mission. If you're following along, you'll see that I've got 3 passages from Luke that I just want to briefly talk through. And I think I'm sneaking in a verse from Matthew, but I'll flag that when it comes up. So first of all, flick over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. I'm going to be reading from verse 29. I'm going to skip over verse 31 just for time's sake. Feel free to read it. It's a great verse, just for time's sake. Verse 29, as the crowds were increasing, he began saying, this is Jesus, "This generation is an evil generation. It demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's proclamation. And look, something greater than Jonah is here." Verse 31 is making the same point, but relating to a different story. A few things I want to point out about this paragraph. Just four quick points about how Jesus' message is exactly the same as Jonah's. First of all, did you notice Jesus' first words? Gentle, meek, and mild Jesus. You know, as the crowds are increasing, he's obviously desperate to draw more in with his gentle, winsome humor. So he begins his sermon, "This generation is an evil generation." So, I mean, Jesus preached to evil people, and he said it to them straight as well, didn't he? Right? He didn't beat around the bush, just like Jonah. You know? It's not out of hatred. This is out of love, but he calls a spade a spade. He preaches to an evil people, and he tells them to their face that they are evil. Secondly, Jesus commands them to repent. Well, not quite in this verse. And in the book of Jonah, I don't think actually Jonah ever commands people to repent. Don't think he wants that to happen. He just tells them judgment's going to happen. But I take it the Ninevites worked out pretty quickly what they needed to do, didn't they? Sometimes you don't really need to explain the response to a message, do you? I mean, if I told you there was a bomb in this building about to go off in 20 minutes or something, which there isn't, by the way. But if I was serious and I told you that, I think you'd all know the right response, wouldn't you? I mean, those of you who stay seated at this point and wait for me to give instructions, you probably haven't understood the original message, frankly, okay? Because wrapped up in the message is a not-so-subtle suggestion that you should leave. Now, I take it wrapped up in Jonah's message, the people of Nineveh realized, didn't they? Well, we need to repent. Now, Jonah didn't want that. But Jesus actually is far more explicit, right? The people of Nineveh repented, and their repentance is so exemplary, isn't it? They turn from their evil ways, even though they're not sure yet if God will spare them. They don't demand that God spare them now. You know, they're just throwing themselves on his mercy. Now, when we turn to God, okay, as Christians, in our age, when someone turns to God, we can be sure of his forgiveness. But we need to remember, it always comes as a free gift, not as a necessary response from God to our repentance, right? As if repentant sinners deserve God's favor. You see, that's not the case. Still, God gives it to us as a gift. But what is so despicable about the Jews in Luke 11 is that they had Jesus himself preaching to them, a prophet far greater than Jonah, and he did explicitly preach, repent, and yet they did not. The Ninevites repented when God sent Jonah there, but the Jews, God's chosen people, did not repent when God himself showed up. What a staggering indictment on people who thought themselves to be so morally superior. That's a warning to us as well, isn't it? And thirdly, Jesus says that those who repent will be spared on the judgment day. And fourthly, that those who don't repent will not. Let's tackle those two together. You see, the Ninevites who were spared the destruction temporarily, weren't they? But Luke 11 tells us it had much more significant eternal ramifications. More importantly, they're going to be spared eternal judgment because they repented. And Jesus says, on the judgment day, they will rise up as they head towards salvation and condemn the Jews of Jesus' day as they head towards damnation. Now, brothers and sisters, as we head towards mission, the first thing to say is that the message of Jonah and the message of Jesus has to be on our lips. I mean, we have to speak it. It has to be our message as well. Not just something we believe, but our message as well. Because in spite of how nice everyone around Northmead looks and how pleasant their conversations may seem, we know that they're all deeply sinful. You know that. just because you look at yourself, because you can put on a good face, but you know that you're deeply sinful. We're all born sinful. Everything we feel, think, say, and do is tainted. It's just twisted. It's corrupted. It's perverse. And it's deserving of God's judgment. And so we need to plead with people and command people in the name of the Lord Jesus to repent and find mercy and forgiveness and refuge in him. Now flick over a couple of pages to Luke chapter 15. Because Luke chapter 15, we're returning to this idea of why was Jonah such a reluctant missionary? Does God accept reluctant missionaries, I suppose? We know the message, but what if we don't want to share it? I suppose that's where we're going now. Luke 15. Luke 15 has three pretty famous parables in it, and I just want to look at them briefly this evening. If you look at verses 1 and 2, Jesus speaks these parables into a context where you have a whole load of Ninevites on the one side, tax collectors and sinners, and a whole load of Jonahs on the other side, Pharisees and scribes. Okay, and the three parables are all about the repentance of the lost, the repentance of these tax collectors and sinners. Now, they each make the same point, so I just want you to listen to the punchline at the end of each of them. See if you can catch the point Jesus is ramming home. First of all, in verse 6, when the shepherd has found his little lost sheep, he calls his friends and neighbors together, verse 6, saying to them, "Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep." Then skip down to verse 9. When the woman finds her lost coin, she calls her women friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me because I have found the silver coin I lost." And then lastly, in the parable of the lost son, which is much longer and fuller in verse 31 and 32, listen into the conversation between the father and the son, the older son. The younger son has come back finally. And the older son is angry about how the father has treated him so well on his return. So the father says in verse 31, "Son," he said to him, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. Again, he was lost and is found." Now, do you see the main punch of the parables then is not directed at the tax collectors and sinners, but at the Pharisees? The main point of the parables is not that we should repent as such. You know, if you're a lost son, repent. That's not the main point of the parable. The main point is that we should rejoice in seeing other people repent. Right? The point is, those of us who are in God's family, who consider ourselves to be God's people, we should share God's heart for the lost. Each time, at the end of each of these parables, you see the main character encouraging everyone to rejoice with them in what's just happened. Rejoice with me, rejoice with me. And Jesus explains each parable at the end. There's much rejoicing in heaven over the repentance of a sinner. See, this was Jonah's problem, wasn't it? Jonah was a Pharisee ahead of his time. He didn't share his father's heart. He couldn't forgive those who had so deeply wronged him. And in Luke 15, God is inviting us to share in his joy. We don't do mission merely out of duty or guilt or peer pressure. But if we've really understood the gospel, we do it out of sheer joy. That God would have such mercy on the lost. In fact, if you really think about what Luke 15 is saying, it means that we get to be part of throwing a heavenly party. Now, I've thrown a few good parties in my time. No. Do you want to be the cause of angels rejoicing? Do you want to throw the greatest party heaven has ever seen? Maybe that was the Billy Graham Crusades. But that's why we're going on mission. That's why we're going on mission together next week, to bring joy to our master as the lost come to salvation and to share in that joy. And as people, I mean, I was practically jumping out of my seat while Vincent was talking. It was just so exciting to hear. Just thrilling. And, you know, in heaven, they were just, you know, 90s music was going. No, they were loving it. You know, heaven was rejoicing. And we'll get to see all of that. I mean, you know, in the new creation, this is a little taster of it, but in the new creation, in heaven, when we get to spend eternity with God, that'll be the thing we'll be rejoicing about, isn't it? This great multitude has been gathered in. How fantastic is this? And we got to be a part of gathering it in. Finally, let's look briefly at Luke 17. Just really briefly, Jesus reminds us that forgiveness is not optional. Now, Jesus says in Luke 17, this is verse 3, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and comes back to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Now, in Matthew 6, just another place, he kind of puts it more strongly. If you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing. And we maybe take that verse too lightly. Now, of course, first and foremost, Jesus is applying that to, you know, living godly lives day to day, forgiving those who wrong you and so on. I think, though, Jonah has shown us the deep connection between forgiveness and mission. Between forgiveness and mission. If we have genuinely understood and embraced our own forgiveness in Christ, we must offer forgiveness to others, our own, but also we must be eager to offer forgiveness in Christ. Full forgiveness, full free pardon. So we need to offer forgiveness both personally and through the preaching of the gospel. If we genuinely desire the good of all people, we will work tirelessly, won't we, to see that God's overflowing mercy and forgiveness extends to all people. We must be committed to reaching the lost, bringing forgiveness to all who will embrace it, no matter who they are. No matter if, you know, there's someone in your family who you really don't get on with, or, you know, someone in your school who hurt you, or someone, do you know what I mean? This is what I'm trying to explain. Forgiveness is not optional, and we want to bring forgiveness to as many people as possible because we have understood how much we have been forgiven. If people turn, if they repent, if they turn from living their own way, if they turn from evil and turn back to God, they'll be saved from the coming wrath. And God has entrusted us with that task, taking that message to the world.